You'll gather very quickly that I'm from Scotland, and you may be pleased to know that I brought this good weather with me. Some of the folks in Australia seem to think we only get bad weather in Scotland, we only get rain all the time, but we do get weather like this, so I thought it'd be appropriate to bring some over to Australia. It is very nice to be with you again, and we're going to read together, please, from the book of Ezra. And we're going to read chapter 1. The book of Ezra, please, and chapter 1. And we're reading from verse 1. And if the other clock stops, we're in real trouble. That means we won't know how long to go, whether half an hour or 3/4 hour. But we'll keep our eye. They've got the other one started again, I see. So let's hope it doesn't stop halfway through. Ezra chapter 1, please, and verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem. And observe, please, these four words, let him go up, are the last four words of the previous book, namely that of 2 Chronicles. You'll observe it says there in the last sentence of that book, the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Indeed, the last two verses of 2 Chronicles are really repeated in these first 2 and 3 verses of the book of Ezra. And so verse 3 reads, Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God hath raised, and that word for raised is the same word we have in verse 1 in relation to King Cyrus, that God had stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus. And here it is again, those whom God had raised, or whom God had stirred up, the close of verse 5, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. Also, Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithredath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Shesbazar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, that's rather interesting, not 30, but 29 knives, verse 10, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity they were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Now we do trust that God will give help as we consider this very interesting chapter of God's Word together. I'm sure we are all aware that Saul, David, and Solomon reigned over the United Kingdom of Israel for a period of 120 years. These were great days in the history of the nation, particularly the last two kings mentioned, namely those of David and Solomon. It was rather sad that in the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the kingdom was divided into two. There were 10 tribes called Israel in the north that continued for about 260 years under 19 different kings until they were taken captive by Assyria in around 720 BC. Alas, there was not a good king in the whole of the northern kingdom of Israel after the death of Solomon. What a tragedy it was that nation, that little nation, which divided into two, 10 tribes in the north, and not one of them, not one king of that tribe, these 10 tribes in the north, was a good king. However, there were 2 tribes in the south, and they were known as Judah. They continued considerably longer than the period of the tribes in the north. They continued for a period of about 390 years under 20 sovereigns until at last they were taken captive, not this time by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians in 586 BC. What a tragedy it was that God's people had refused to listen to their prophets. They had refused to listen to the voice of God, and as a result, all of them had to be taken into captivity, either by Assyria or by the Babylonians. There was, however, a return from the captivity in Babylon. There was no recorded return from the captivity in Assyria. And that return from the captivity in Babylon took place in 3 different stages. We might call them 3 different stages of revival. And we're going to see one of these stages beginning today in the outstanding book of Ezra, and in particular in this first chapter. The first phase of revival took place under Zerubbabel and is recorded for us in the first 6 chapters of this book of Ezra. It took place as a result, as we're going to see, of the decree of King Cyrus of Persia, who made this proclamation in verse number 1 in relation to God's people returning to Jerusalem. There was a second phase of revival beginning in Ezra chapter 7, and that phase of revival was under King Artaxerxes, and there it was under Ezra himself, and that second phase of revival is defined and detailed for us in the closing chapters of this book. There was, you'll remember, I'm sure, a third phase of revival that took place under Nehemiah and is recorded for us in the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah himself was the main leader in that particular revival. Now, these 3 stages had 3 different focus of attention. In the first stage, it was to build the house of the Lord. And time and again in this chapter, we have read together about the house of the Lord. And you'll observe that they were coming in verse number 3 to build the house of the Lord God of Israel. Verse number 5, they were going up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And the purpose of this first stage of revival was to build the house of the Lord. The purpose of the second stage of revival was to beautify that house which had thus been built. The third stage of revival, you remember, was to restore the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down as a result of the incoming of Nebuchadnezzar into Jerusalem. The whole city had been razed to the ground, and there was a requirement to rebuild the walls. And there's a lovely development in these three stages of revival. Number one, to build the house. Number two, to establish its beauty based on the word of God. And number three, to build the walls. We have the worship, the word, and the walls. And that's how God always sees revival. Revival always starts with worship. And then it is established based on the authority and authenticity and implementation of the word of God. And then, of course, it has to be recovered and detailed by separation from the world around. And that, of course, requires the building of the walls. And what a lovely detail we have here in Ezra chapter 1 in this very first stage of revival, and the first details of that are given us here. There are three different little sections in our chapter. In verses 1 to 4, we have the decree of Cyrus. That is clearly indicated in verse number 1. The king in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation. We have the decree of Cyrus in verses 1 to 4. Then we have in verses 5 and 6 the details of the returnees. We have the details of those who were coming back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And then thirdly, in verses 7 to 11, we have the delivery of the vessels. We observe in verse 7 that Cyrus brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, and he delivers them into the hand of Sheshbazzar, that he might bring them through Mithredath back to Jerusalem. And so we have three little sections. We have the decree of Cyrus, the details of the returnees, and the delivery of the vessels. And we want to look at each of these in turn this afternoon and see some lovely lessons, I hope, for all of us. We firstly learn that there is a power behind the throne. You'll observe it says in verse number 1, in the first year of Cyrus, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And the Lord is stirring up King Cyrus in order to implement his particular details in relation to the nation of Israel and to his return to his land. You remember the language of the book of Proverbs. We are told in Proverbs chapter 21 that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of waters, he turneth it whithersoever he will. I rather like that. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Now, I rather think if you spoke to any of the kings in our big world, or any of those who are in control of their countries, and you indicated to them that their heart was in the hand of the Lord, then I think you would be looked at rather askance. They would rather think that they were doing their own thing, that all of the details that they were undertaking were under their own control. But here we're given specifically to know the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And this particular king is a very interesting one, because in the book of Isaiah and chapter 44, we read this in verse 28, here God is speaking of Cyrus, and he saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Now this is almost 2 centuries before Cyrus is born. And God is indicating that there is going to be a king in Persia by the name of Cyrus, and he's going to do all my pleasure. God is going to use this king for his own particular purpose. And he says, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And the next verse in our Bible, chapter 45 of Isaiah, verse 1, says this, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. So here Cyrus is seen as God's shepherd, and he's seen as God's anointed. But interestingly, Cyrus personally does not know God. In verse 4 of chapter 45, it says, thou hast not known me, in relation to Cyrus. At the close of verse 5 in Isaiah chapter 5, it says also, thou hast not known me. And here is a man who has not known God, and yet God is using him for his own purposes, to implement his own plan in relation to bringing his people back from Babylon right to Jerusalem. And I think that's rather interesting. You see, those in our day who think they're leading the world and doing their own thing are really under the hand of God. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He is in complete control of all the details that are happening in our old world. And we can envisage at the moment all of the developments that are taking place in the Middle East. And what a tremendous upheaval that is. It is only equaled by what happened in the communist countries several decades ago. And here is uprising after uprising. And in all of these central Middle Eastern countries, these folks think that they're doing their own thing. But under the hand of God, everything is taking place according to divine purpose. And isn't it possible that what God is doing is preparing the scene for the coming again of the Lord Jesus? And all of these developments may well be that the Middle East is being prepared, the platform is being set for the implementation of the prophetic program of God in relation to the nation of Israel and in relation to the whole of that Middle Eastern part of our world. God is still in control. And my dear fellow believer, I do trust you're not too concerned about what's happening there or about what's happening in other parts of our world. Everything is under the hand of God. He is in control of the whole. Nothing is happening out with his permissive will. God is still on the throne from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. What a great God we have. And here we find that the king's heart is in the hand of the king. God is the power behind the throne. But then secondly, we find in this first section the authority of Holy Scripture. You'll observe it says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of the Jeremiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled. And so God is going to fulfill the prophetic program detailed by Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had indicated in chapter 25 of his prophecy that 70 years would be determined upon his people. 70 years of captivity would take place in Babylon. But after that 70 years, there would be a movement of God in relation to the nation to bring them back to Jerusalem. Of course, it's very beautiful to see that Daniel had been reading Jeremiah the prophet. He had been reading from Jeremiah chapter 25, and he had realized in Daniel chapter 9 that about now, about that time, God was going to intervene in the history of the nation. And Daniel took to his knees in deep confession of the nation's sins before God and pleaded with God for the implementation of the prophetic program that had been detailed by the prophet Jeremiah. And God is using the prophet, and he's using Daniel, and he's implementing, as a result of his own decrees through the prophet, the return of his people to Jerusalem. The simple authority of Holy Scripture. And I do trust we all understand that God's word is simply authoritative. It's infallible. It's absolutely correct. There is no possibility of error. Everything here is going to be implemented. There is nothing in the Holy Scriptures that is not going to be implemented as a result of the divine decree in relation to the nations of the future. The power behind the throne, the authority of Holy Scripture. But then observe, thirdly, please, the nature of the proclamation. There's a proclamation made by Cyrus. He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus that he made a proclamation. And this proclamation was made to all his kingdom. It was put in writing. All his people were made aware of the details. And there was the possibility for anyone in Babylon who wanted to return to Jerusalem to take advantage of this particular proclamation by the king. Rather interestingly, only 50,000 or so took advantage of this in order to return to Jerusalem. There were many more back in Babylon. Some had gone there and had settled into a worldly system, a system that was saturated with idolatry. That's why God, when he called Abraham, as recorded by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he said it was the God of glory that appeared unto Abraham. And why was it necessary for the God of glory to appear to Abraham? The reason was this, that Chaldea and Babylon at that time, where Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, was saturated with the glory of idolatry. And if Abraham was going to be called out of that system, then it had to be by the God of glory. And the God of glory appeared unto, says Stephen, our father Abraham. And it was him who called Abraham from that sphere. And here are people who are going to return. But alas, many are going to settle down in the idolatry of Babylon. And alas, the circumstances of the book of Esther, they take place between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. And when they have settled down, there is no direct intervention from God in the circumstances of their details in Persia at that particular time. God intervenes indirectly. But as you know, there's not one mention of the name of God in the whole of the book of Esther. It seems they had rejected God. They had rejected the opportunity of returning. There were some who couldn't return. And we're going to see that some of them took advantage of the opportunity of supporting those who did. But generally speaking, many settled down in Babylon and refused to come back to Jerusalem. And so we have the power behind the throne, we have the authority of Holy Scripture, and we have the nature of the proclamation. But then fourthly, we have the importance of the house. And observe in this chapter that there's reference to the house in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 4, in verse 5, and in verse 7. And evidently, the house has a central place to play in this particular return from Babylon. They were coming back to build God and house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, to use the language of verse number 2. And why was the house so important? Well, you remember that the house was the place of divine rule. It was the place of the divine promise. It was the place of the divine pledge. You remember it was the place where Jacob went to that first night that he went away from home. Jacob, you remember, was a homely character. He was a pilgrim. He was a man who dwelt in tents. He was a plain man. And I rather think that for Jacob to leave home was a fantastic move for him. And as Jacob left home, remember the very first night he left home, the Bible tells us that he lighted upon a certain place. And I rather like that translation. He lighted upon a certain place. It's a lovely translation from our authorized version, which of course is 400 years old this year. And the accolades that have been made in relation to this lovely translation are very widespread in relation to its majestic language and its beauty and so on. And I'm sure we concur with the beauty of the King James Version. Well, it says that Jacob lighted upon a certain place. And when he lighted there, that word for lighted is also the word that is translated made intercession in Isaiah chapter 53. That's very interesting. You remember it says in Isaiah 53 that our Lord made intercession for the transgressors. That word made intercession is the same as the word lighted. And what was Jacob doing? Well, he was in a place where he was making intercession. He was making intercession in a certain place. I rather think he had been used to making intercession at home. And he's now going to make intercession as he leaves home in Bethel in order to go to Haran. And as he's going, the very first night, he's lighted upon a certain place. And isn't intercession a lightening experience? It's something that lightens the burden. And here he is. He lighted upon a certain place. And what happened? Well, you remember there was a ladder set up on the earth that reached to heaven. And what did Jacob see? He saw angels ascending and descending. And what were these angels doing? They were taking Jacob's intercession up to heaven, and they were bringing God's reply to that intercession back from heaven to earth. What a lovely idea. There we have the linking of heaven and earth at Bethel, and we have the activity of angels in that particular location. And of course, when Jacob awakes, he realizes it is an awesome place. It's a reverent place. This is a reverent place. This is none other, he says, than the house of God. The house of God? And what is the house of God? It's the place where God is in complete control. It's the place where it's the very gate of heaven. It's the place of divine administration. It's the place of angelic ministry. It's the place that links heaven and earth. And these people were coming back to build him an house. You and I are linked to a house. You remember that when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "If I tarry, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in house of God, which is church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." And what Paul does with Timothy is to give him details in that epistle of how the house of God has to be administered. God is in control. He tells what has to happen in relation to the charge of the house. Paul is charging Timothy in relation to a variety of details and principles associated with the house, so that Timothy knows how to behave himself in the house of God, which is church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And my dear fellow believer, we are associated with a house today where God is the one who dictates the terms. He lays down the commandments. He indicates the administrative details associated with the house. And you and I are responsible for implementing these details according to Scripture by the word of the Lord that he has spoken, in this case by Jeremiah, but as we have found in the New Testament, by the word of Paul, for example, to Timothy, and other parts of the New Testament as well. And so we have the importance of the house. But then fifthly, we have the nature of the journey. And I rather like this. Notice what it says in verse number 3. Let him go up. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up. Now observe, please. That's the fundamental of revival. It's a going up. Let him go up. Revival is always a movement up. Of course, if you were going to Jerusalem, you always had to go up geographically, but undoubtedly there's much more than geography involved. There is undoubtedly a spiritual implication in going up. When we go up to the house, when we go up to Jerusalem, we are always going in the right direction. Going to Jerusalem is always a going up. And of course, I need to remind you, I'm sure, that Jerusalem is the divine center. Jerusalem is the place where God has placed his name. Time and time again in our Old Testament scriptures, we are given to understand that God has placed his name in Jerusalem. And here are people, and they are going up. Let him go up to Jerusalem. My dear fellow believer, every time we come to the assembly, we're going up. Every time we come to the meetings, we're going up. This is an upward move. Let us go up. God wants us to be involved in an upward movement. He wants us to be involved in revival. In revival of divine things. And it can only take place as a result of the implementation, the full implementation of the divine word based on the authority and authenticity and infallibility of the Holy Scriptures. And so we have the nature of the journey. But observe additionally, we have the presence of God. His God be with him, says verse number 3, and let him go up. The presence of God. We were thinking of that particularly, I rather think, last evening in our prayer meeting. The requirement of the divine presence. Without a knowledge of the divine presence, then our own efforts are all in vain, aren't they? That's why Jacob was so pleased at Bethel when he saw God standing at the top of that ladder, and God said, I am with thee, and I will be with thee whithersoever thou goest. And undoubtedly, the house is the place of the divine presence. And of course, that ought to have implications for all of us. If it's the place of the divine presence, then of course it's a place of reverence. It's a place of awe. Indeed, that same word is translated terror elsewhere. I guess we've lost that kind of dignity associated with the house. But here is emphasized once more the requirement of the divine presence if the people are going to go up to Jerusalem and to do his bidding. But then, sixthly, or is it number seven, we have the desire to build. Notice time and again we have the idea of building. Verse number two, charge me to build him an house. Verse number three, build the house of the Lord. Verse number five, to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, the requirement to build. And here we might ask ourselves the question, am I a builder in the house of the Lord? Are we those who are building into the house of the Lord? God desires that that be the case. Of course, as we're going to see, the foundation has to be laid first. But once the foundation has been laid, there is a requirement to build upon the foundation. And you and I are asked to build upon that foundation. You remember that's the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're told to build into the assembly of the Lord's people. Ye are God's building, he says to the saints at Corinth. And as God's building, the foundation had been laid. Paul, as a wise master builder, had laid the foundation. But others had to build thereon. And Paul indicates in that particular chapter that there are a variety of different materials with which we might build. Gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. I could have gold or silver or precious stones in my pocket, and you wouldn't even see them. I couldn't have wood, hay, or stubble on the platform without you seeing them. But when the day of detailed assessment comes, then the wood, hay, and stubble going to be tried by fire is going to disappear very quickly. And the gold and the silver and the precious stones are going to remain. And I'd like to ask all of us this afternoon, what are we building into God's assembly? What are we building with? And we might ask ourselves the question, in order to answer that question, what does it cost me to build into God's assembly? Is it pretty cheap stuff like the wood, hay, and stubble? Or is it really something that's precious and costly like the gold and the silver and the precious stones? What am I building into it? How much does it cost me? I well remember as a young man being exhorted to build into God's assembly by our late brother, Mr. Gooding. And he told us as young men, if you're going to build what is precious to God into his assembly, then it's going to cost you blood, sweat, and tears. And of course he was quoting a former leader of the United Kingdom, Winston Churchill. Blood, sweat, and tears. I wonder what it costs us to build into God's assembly. Does it cost us blood, sweat, and tears? How much time do we spend in order to build of value into the assembly? How much effort do we make? How much cost is there to us? Well, we might ask ourselves the question, here were people, and they came to build him an house, to build a house for God in Judah. And finally, in this first little section, we have the consideration of those not able to go. There were some people in verse number 4 who were unable to journey back to Jerusalem. Perhaps they were too old now. If they had been 70 plus years there, then obviously when they were taken, they must have been pretty young. And now they were perhaps in their 80s or 90s. and they had to remain in any place where they had sojourned. God took account of their contribution. He says of them, "Let the men of his place help with silver, gold, and goods, and with beasts beside the freewill offering." God anticipates that we'll all be helpers, even if we cannot do the work ourselves. We'll be behind by prayer and other means those who are doing that work. I well remember in one of the assemblies back home, there was an aged sister. She had been totally committed to the assembly during the days when she could get out and about. She was now over 100. And every meeting, she spent time in prayer at home, unable to attend now, in order to put before God the requirement of the meeting that was being conducted. And those of us who took the meetings in that particular locality were aware that there was a presence and a power behind. And here was a lady in her own home helping. While she couldn't meet with the saints, she could help in the background. And so we have the decree of Cyrus. And we've observed 4-8 different things, namely the power behind the throne, the authority of Holy Scripture, the nature of the proclamation, the importance of the house, the nature of the journey. It was an ascent, let us go up. Then the presence of God, then the desire to build, and finally, the consideration of those not able to go. And only briefly, as we conclude, let's look at the last two little sections. We have details of the returnees in verses 5 and 6. And observe the details are given. Number one, there are the leaders. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin. And so we have the leaders. Then secondly, and the priests. Then thirdly, and the Levites. And then fourthly, all those whose spirit God had stirred. What a lovely company. The leaders, the priests, the Levites, and those whose heart God had stirred. We need leaders in the house. In the New Testament, they're called elders and overseers and shepherds. The name elders is given to indicate their maturity. The name overseers is given to indicate their activity. The name shepherds is given to indicate their sympathy. And here are men who are mature and active and sympathetic, and they're the leaders among God's people. Always, of course, a plurality within a single assembly. Not one man over many assemblies, but many men within one assembly, the leaders. And then we have the priests, and interestingly, the priests are emphasized. The importance of worship is indicated by the priests coming immediately after the leaders. Priority of worship is always emphasized in our scriptures. Then thirdly, we have the Levites. The Levites are those who are involved in divine service. They help the priest. They were those who sustained the priestly activity. Then fourthly, we have the stirred, all whose spirit God had raised or stirred. Nice to be stirred into God's work, to be aware of the requirement and to be willing to help in that way. But then there's a fifth group that I haven't mentioned yet, mentioned in verse number 6. All they that were about them strengthened their hands. We have the strengtheners. And it's always good to have behind the leaders, the priests, the Levites, and those whose hands God has stirred, those who strengthen God's people. And I do trust that none of us are weakeners among God's people. I do trust we don't try to weaken what is being done among God's people. Let's see to it that we are those who strengthen God's people and we offer willingly. Finally, in verses 7 to 11, we have the vessels of the house of the Lord returned. They had been brought out by conquered. When the enemy overcomes, there's nothing left for God. And when the Chaldeans came in to the house, there was nothing left for God. But Cyrus is going to give the vessels back. He conveys them by worthy hands, and the details are numbered and recognized by God. I rather like the idea, 29 knives. Not 28, not 30. God takes account of numbers in detail. Very, very interesting. And as you go through, you'll see all these numbers. I do trust that God will give us help to be among those who desire to build the house, who are the strengtheners among God's people, and who desire to see development in the local assembly of God's people. May God bless his word.